This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs of Atid and the Web Yeshiva with the concluding session in our series on the history and mechanics of Torah Shebaal Peh, looking at the Rambam's teachings. Okay, welcome back sadly, our last session together. We've spent quite a few weeks looking at the Rambam's teachings. One second. Okay, there I go. I am unmuted now. We've spent a number of weeks, looking at the Rambam's teachings on what I termed the history and mechanics of Torah Shebaal Peh. Primarily, we were looking at the Rambam's introduction to his Mishnah commentary. And in these last few weeks, we've gone a little bit astray from that, but still staying within the Rambam's teachings. Last week, we looked at these halachot from the end of the first chapter of Rambam's Hilchot Talmud Torah. The Rambam lays out a kind of prescription for a curriculum, as it were, how to allocate, how to triage your time in study, deviating slightly from the Gemara in Kiddushin, which we looked at. The Rambam suggests that one should divide his attentions. We saw last week there's a machloket between Rashi and Tosfot, etc. I'll refer you back to that. But essentially, let's say how to divide one's energies and attentions in Torah study, and he suggests that we should divide our time, again, echoing the Gemara in Kiddushin, and spend a third of our time in what he calls Torah Shebichtav, the Tanakh, a third of your time in Torah Shebaal Peh, and a third of your time in this larger category, which he describes at some length, which he calls Gemara. And Gemara is not, again, it's not that work that we know on the shelf, those mesechtot, but it's more of a way of thinking and analysis. Then the Rambam makes this point that this prescription for dividing your time and attention, your learning time into three, is principally when you're at the beginning of your path of study. But once you've achieved a certain proficiency, you should dedicate the principal amount of your time to this third category, what he calls Gemara, and maintain your knowledge and prevent forgetting by focusing on the other things. That's a summary of the halacha in the Rambam. Again, I just want to ask you, if you have a video camera, which you should, please hit the send video button on your camera. There you go. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Let me just check. Okay. Now I wanted to focus on something a little different. Over the weeks, we've mentioned a number of books, and Alan on with us? Yeah, Alan's on. Alan's always very helpful in posting immediately as the words come out of my mouth. You'd think we coordinate it, but we don't. He's just really quick. Alan's always very helpful in posting immediately to the chat links to the books on Amazon. I wanted to call your attention to the work of Rav Twersky, Rabbi Professor Isidore or Yitzchak Twersky Zatzal. Rabbi Twersky was a very unique figure. If you Google him, you'll find information, biography, etc. As a matter of fact, actually, let me let me just send you one important link that gives you some. No, that's not it. Hold on one second. Oh, I'll have to send it to you. I'll have to send it to you afterwards. A kind of biographical sketch of Rabbi Twersky. Rabbi Twersky was the Talna Rebbe. He was a Hasidic Rebbe in Boston, where his father had been the Talna Rebbe. He was a professor of Jewish studies at Harvard University. He was the son-in-law of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. He wore many different hats, as it were, and he integrated them all somehow. For our purposes, Rav Twersky was one of, if not the leading scholar of the Rambam in the 20th century. His seminal work, many hundreds of pages long, is this volume, Introduction to the Code of Maimonides, by Isidore Twersky, published by Yale University Press. Alan will post the link, which is, the one work that really, in terms of its analysis of the Mishneh Torah, and the background, is essential. The seventh chapter of this work, Introduction to the Code of Maimonides, is a chapter called Philosophy and Law, which is an essential chapter to understand the relationship between halakha and machshava, between the law, the legalistic, and the deeper, more philosophical components, and how halakha at its root and the Rambam himself, the Mishneh Torah, is a synthesis of these two. Tila Leah asks, does it include a translation? No, it's not a translation of the Mishneh Torah, although there are translations of the Mishneh Torah. They're multi-volume works. I think I pointed out last time, I posted links, that there's an online translation at Chabad.org. Of the entire Mishneh Torah, but the Mishneh Torah itself, of course, is 14 volumes. Yale University Press had a full translation in many volumes of the Mishneh Torah, but there are other editions that are used. Many sections are translated in his book. Rabbi Twersky has a different volume, which I've mentioned to you, called A Maimonides Reader, which is still in print, and that's an anthology of writings of the Rambam, most of which are culled from the Mishneh Torah, but it's not complete. It's just a kind of like a Reader's Digest version, and that was an anthology that he put together. They're not his translations, actually, by and large. It's an anthology that he put together and is used very often in university courses on medieval Jewish history, to put together in one volume the essential writings of the Rambam in English. And there you go, Alan posted the link. Rabbi Twersky wrote a chapter in this volume here, a volume called, published by Cambridge University Press, called Visions of Jewish Education, edited by Seymour Fox, Israel Scheffler, and Daniel Marom. This was a book that was put out by the Mandel Foundation here in Israel. He wrote only one of a number of chapters. This was an interesting book that I actually had a small part in helping produce. This was a work of committee of various people, various figures, of various denominations and backgrounds, although it wasn't meant to be in any way representational of the various different denominations of Judaism, but was meant to get a wide variety of people together. But insofar as it was representational, Rabbi Twersky certainly was a representative of the Orthodox position, to get important thinkers and academicians and philosophers to present competing views of the purposes of Jewish education. And Rabbi Tversky was invited to participate, and this was, the book itself is just the documentation of a larger project. Rabbi Tversky was invited to contribute a chapter, which he did. Unfortunately, he passed away. Rabbi Tversky passed away at a relatively young age, in his late 60s. And he passed away in the middle of the project, and there were a few people that were involved in just, you know, completing, you know, the work and putting together a supplement to his chapter based upon his already published writings. And he said, I can't give you my philosophy of education, but I can tell you what the Rambam said. Of what the Rambam said about education. So it's partially a restatement of some things he said here in the magnum opus, but cast in a more purely educational realm. I then was involved in teaching some of Rabbi Tversky's rendition of the Rambam to a group of educators to see how those ideas would resonate with people in the field. And then I was asked to write up a case study, which was published here as Spiritualizing Halachic Education. A word format of that can be found at the link I just put up. You can download the whole case study. I don't know. It's about 80 or so, some odd pages. You're welcome to take a look at it. Not all of it is directly relevant to our discussions, although some of it is. But there, I had an opportunity to reflect on what Rabbi Tversky had said, or what Rabbi Tversky had said that the Rambam said, and to ask questions about how it relates to Jewish education. And that's in this monograph. I just, for the record, want to say I was not involved. You know, this is usually the case with authors. I was not involved in the design of the cover, which I always think looks like something like, you know, don't look into the light. I don't know what that's supposed to be, the swirling vortex of spiritualism. I'm not sure exactly what that is. Here's part of what I wrote. Rabbi Tversky had developed this idea, which he, of course, posited as a Maimonidean idea, called Hergel. This is a confusing idea, because how would we normally translate the term Hergel? What does the word Hergel mean in colloquial modern Hebrew? Or, frankly, in any Hebrew? Does anybody have any sense of what the term hergel means? Yeah, habituation, doing something out of rote. We talk about, you know, if somebody has a bad habit, we say that they have a bad hergel. It's something to get out of. He chose the term hergel because of its appearance in a few different Maimonidean sources. If you look in the monograph, you can see them all spelled out. Where the Rambam, it's an unfortunate, I would say unfortunate, it's a potentially confusing term that Rabbi Tversky chose, because since it usually has one connotation, it can be confusing to people, when in fact he's using it for the exact opposite. Or it's what I would say, the purpose of education, is to get into the habit of never doing anything by rote. In other words, the only thing that you should do by rote is to be careful never to do anything by rote. Right, well, that's the, in other words, Tila Leah points out the root of Hergel, regel, foot. And it's the same in Hebrew. We would say something is ragil. It's regor. In English, I'm not certain of this. I'm pretty sure though that even in English, the term regular might be connected etymologically. I'm not certain of that. But yes, that's the notion of it. But usually we walk someplace, or the path we take is well trodden, and we do it out of rote. So the only thing one should ever do out of rote is to be careful that your practices are not done out of rote. Now, by practices we mean, let's say, take for example, certainly, let's say, davening. Davening is something that we often do out of rote because we do it so frequently. It becomes a second nature, and it's a challenge not to do it by rote. Any mitzvot, brachot, benching, the whole realm of day-to-day mitzvot are things where there's always the danger of doing something by rote, and you have to be careful. You know, the Rambam mentions that he calls his book Sefer Ahava after Sefer Mada, the first book in the Mishneh Torah. The next volume is called Sefer Ahava, the Book of Love. You know, so when asked, the question, the musical question, who wrote the Book of Love? The answer is, of course, the Rambam. He wrote a book called Sefer Ahava, and Sefer Ahava is the volume that deals with all of the day in and day out mitzvot, prayer and brachot and kriyat shema and kriyat haTorah and etc. All of the day in day out mitzvot are there in Sefer Ahava, tefillin and mezuzah. And the Rambam says because those things, the day in day out mitzvot, are there to accustom us and to bring us close to a God consciousness. In other words, if you use brachot in the proper manner, in the way in which they're meant to be used, which is before you put anything in your mouth, a sip of water, a sit down to a meal, anything in between, before you put anything into your mouth, you should pause and have a moment of God consciousness. That's not the way it often happens for, a lot of us. I can only speak for myself. But if done properly, that's what brachot do. They're moments of injecting this kind of God consciousness that leads to the love of God, the proper fitting love of God. That's the Sefer Ahava. These are ideas that are connected to Hergel. So this notion, this educational notion of Hergel, was the kind of headline that Rabbi Twersky chose as encapsulating a Maimonidean idea about education. In that volume, in Visions of Jewish Education, in the supplement to the chapter that he authored, which were annotated citations from his other published writings. So this is already here. This is a quote from my piece that I wrote. The supplement to Rabbi Twersky's paper claims that Hergel implies a lifelong education divided into three stages, each requiring different pedagogical approaches and curricular emphases. So Rabbi Twersky developed this idea that learning, that chinuch, that the encounter with study, it can be divided into three stages. What we saw in the Rambam, in the Halakha, where the Rambam says you have to focus on three different areas, that is only one stage. The first stage of Hergel is from birth to the acquisition of reading, claims Rabbi Twersky. Here, the child is to be inducted into the practice of halakha by witnessing, imbibing, and ultimately emulating the loving and supportive role models at home, in settings of early childhood education, at the synagogue, the community at large. In other words, before a child becomes a reader, before he starts to read, before he's learned to read, so there's obviously still education. You know, of course, that from the moment a child can talk, and sometimes even earlier, we whisper to him. What do we tell a child? What are the first things we tell a child? No. What are the first things we tell a child? Torah tzivolanu. First, we Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and Torah tzivolanu Moshe Maor Shakilat Yaakov. We lay down the facts of life that he's part of a world in which there is one God, and Torah tzivolanu Moshe Maor Shakilat Yaakov, that he's invited. It's Torah tzivolanu Moshe Maor Shakilat Yaakov is a kind of invitation to the child that he or she has a place in the Torah. Even at this early stage, before reading acquisition, Rabbi Twersky emphasized, the guiding principle of Hergel requires the modeling not only of the behavioral aspects of halachic practice, meaning it's not enough to teach a child whatever it may be, how to hold the lulav, the actual ritual practice, but the deeper spiritual aspects as well. Through the qualitative aspects of the experience of mitzvot and accompanying stories from Jewish lore and history, songs and customs and other mimetic devices are the things that you learn to do by watching other people do them, the kinds of things you can't learn from a book. The child is invited to join in the chain of Jewish tradition and appreciate its compelling beauty and power. So that's the first stage of education, is the invitation, the indoctrination, not in the negative sense of that word, but the drawing in of the young person into the community and its life and its rituals and its practices and its beliefs and its feelings and its flavor. And now the second stage of education ranges from reading, from the time the child can read, through adulthood. And that is the section, this second stage is the stage that's described in chapter 1, Halacha 11 and 12 of Hilchot Talmud Torah. This second stage of reading, from reading to adulthood, it is here that the child is launched from dependence on the mimetic, right? Before you know how to read, you can't be an independent learner, to a more autonomous understanding and practice of Jewish law through the study of the three components of the halachic curriculum delineated in Hilchot Talmud Torah, Mikra, Mishnah, and Talmud. Those are the phrases as they appear in the Gemara Kiddushin, not in Hilchot Talmud Torah. Viewed in terms of the guiding principle of Hergel, each component was seen not only as an area of Judaic subject matter to be mastered through close study, but also as contributing in a particular way to the cultivation of the learner's halachic personality and mode of practicing halacha. So that, I'll skip ahead to this chart, so that the three components of the curriculum, again, I don't recall why I phrased them in the expressions of the Gemara instead of the Rambam. Right, what the Rambam calls Torah Shebichtav, Torah Sheba'al Peh, and Gemara. And what the Gemara in Kiddushin called Mikra, Mishnah, and Talmud. So that from birth until the acquisition of reading in stage one, the child is inducted into the practice of halakha by witnessing, imbibing, and ultimately emulating role models. Even at this early stage, hergel, halakhic education, requires modeling to be not only the behavioral aspects of halakhic practice, but deeper spiritual aspects as well. Now, in the second stage, the child is launched from dependence on mimetic. He's no longer merely copying. Mimetic is from the same root as mime, right? To mime something, to mimic something, to more autonomous understanding and practice through the study of the three components of the halachic curriculum. Now, these three components, Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebalpeh, and Gemara, each form or contribute a different element to this stage, the second stage of education. Torah Shebichtav introduces the learner to the authority and substance of Dvar Hashem, of God's word, as recorded in the Tanakh, above and beyond that of the society which he or she had until then been mimicking. We blow open the assumptions, and we expose you to the written word of Dvar Hashem, to Mikra, to Torah Shebichtav, because that is the embodiment of the authority and substance of what God is communicating to us. The second component, Torah Shebal Peh, what the Gemara calls Mishnah, but which the Rambam probably equates with what we today colloquially called Gemara, focuses on codifications of Jewish law to introduce and summarize the comprehensive system of halacha. The child gains a basic command over what halacha obliges in all walks of life and why. Now, for the Rambam, this is essential. For the Rambam, the fusion of, again, to use Rabbi Twersky's term, halacha and law and philosophy, the why is essential to understand the deeper reasons behind the mitzvot. Is essential to being committed to the comprehensive system. Now, this is an idea that we've seen before in the Rambam, both this semester and last semester when we studied the Hakdama LaPerek Chelek. For the Rambam had this ambivalent relationship with Ta'amei HaMitzvot. On one hand, he's very, very clear. I wouldn't say it's ambivalent. Let me say rather it's paradoxical. On one hand, the Rambam is very clear. The reason that we perform mitzvot is because we are mitzuvim, because we are commanded. There is no other reason. The attempt to ascribe other reasons is fraught with peril. If we would say that the reason we do mitzvah X is because of reason Y, and reason Y would disappear, that would in no way affect our obligation and commitment to performing mitzvah X. And therefore, the attempt to uncover ta'amei ha-mitzvot, philosophical, historical, theological, societal reasons behind any given mitzvah is on some plane a non-starter. TLA, you mentioned pork. So some people think that there's this notion that in the ancient world before refrigeration, if you ate certain foods, you know, you were asking for trichinosis. It was a death sentence. It was just foolish to eat those things because you'd be dead. And therefore, Jews avoided them. Today, pork is no less healthy or more healthy than, on the contrary, in the magazines all the time, they're touting the health benefits of pork. It's low in cholesterol, it's better than red meat, it's who knows what. But even if that were true, it would be irrelevant. Now, the idea that that's the reason why pork is usher is completely, utterly speculative at best. The reason we don't eat pork is not because of any health dangers or health benefits. It's because the Torah says, don't eat pig. And any attempt to uncover the reasons are ultimately speculative. And the Rambam is very clear about it. Nevertheless, despite this deep and abiding ambivalence towards the value of Tamei HaMitzvot, or rather I should say, our ability to uncover Tamei HaMitzvot, the Rambam nevertheless spent a lot of attention doing exactly that. Both in the Mishneh Torah and more so in the Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam is very clear, particularly with the mitzvot related to Avodah Zarah, to idolatry. The Rambam quotes all types of ancient works that he was privy to or in possession of, where he showed that the reason for this prohibition or that prohibition was because it was actually connected to the idolatry of ancient civilizations in his own time. In the Rambam's own time, he was talking about ancient civilizations. And for us, it's ancient civilizations plus 850 years. And that the reason that this is prohibited or that's prohibited is because these were the practices of the Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Ah, those Ovdei Avodah Zarah, they're no longer around. Nobody remembers them. Even the books that the Rambam quotes from, nobody remembers in many cases. But nevertheless, these things are still prohibited. There are other examples the Rambam gives where he says, and these things may seem a little more apparent to us, that there are mitzvot that are there to build societal norms. And it might be very clear to us that the mitzvot are, the performance of those mitzvot contribute to healthy society, but that's not why we do them. Ultimately, we perform mitzvot because we are mitzuvim. So this whole attempt to uncover the Tamei HaMitzvot and to explicate the Tamei HaMitzvot is one of these, you know, both tricky and puzzling components in Jewish philosophy. I know that many of you have been with me on Tuesday nights where we've been studying some Jewish history, and in the last number of weeks we spent quite a bit of time talking about Rav Shimshon Frel Hirsch. He, of course, was another great explicator of the Tamei HaMitzvot, principally in his commentary on the Chumash, but also in his great philosophical work, Chorev, which is also available, of course, in English, as well as its original German. That's another great work of Tamei HaMitzvot. The third component, what the Rambam calls Gemara, what the Masechet Kedushin calls Talmud, which is again not what we call those terms, but is more of a way of thinking, deepens understanding of halakha by examining attempts to reconstruct the process by which the laws are formulated. Found in the Gemara and other halachic commentaries. This stage develops a refined sense of the interplay and negotiation between larger principles of Jewish law and their applications to specific instances. It includes what the Rambam called pardes, or philosophical study and understanding. Now, this, of course, is one of the things that got the Rambam into such hot water. You know that even though the Rambam himself was always personally revered, his orientation, we've discussed this in the past, his orientation on philosophical matters, particularly in the Sefer Mada, the first volume of the Mishneh Torah, as well as in, of course, the Mor Nevuchim, his Guide to the Perplexed, were not merely rejected, but strongly opposed by certain schools of traditional Jewish thought and teachers and leaders because of a very, very strong antipathy and a very strong prejudice against the study of general philosophy, which was something that the Rambam accepted, not without caution, not without reservations, but the Rambam, unlike many of his contemporaries and those that came after him, embraced the study of philosophy, and as we've seen a number of times, incorporated philosophical ideas and teachings into his works, into his halachic works. We've seen a number of times. A few weeks ago, we spent some time comparing the Rambam's teachings in the Mishneh Torah, in the Mor Nevuchim, with Plato. You know, this was really quite radical, and was strongly opposed by many people. This was what was known as the great Maimonidean controversy, which in some ways really is still with us. Differences of opinion about the role and value of secular education are echoes of that 13th century, late 12th century debate. So for the Rambam, this is all part of it. Let me skip ahead. Here's the fuller iteration of this. Talmud, this third stage, or what the Rambam calls Gemara, enables the learner to deepen his or her understanding of the halakha by examining attempts to reconstruct the process by which the laws are found in the Gemara and other commentaries. The aim here is to develop a refined sense of interplay and negotiation between larger principles of Jewish law and their applications to specific instances, one which the learner can activate in his or her own practice of halakha. That sentence bears some caveats. Talmud also deepens the learner's understanding of halakha through the study of pardes, or philosophy. Alongside the hair-splitting distinctions and textual complexities of the Gemara, pardes, or philosophical study, enables the learner to understand Jewish law in terms of the larger design of the universe and the task of the religious person. This is the apex of halachic understanding. Informed by this highest level of understanding, the learner's religious sensibilities and practice of Jewish law may bring him closer and closer to God. That's the second stage of halachic study. The first stage, the first chronological stage, is birth until the acquisition of reading, where you learn to mimic the life around you. The second stage is divided into the three curricular components: Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaal Peh, and Gemara. Each of those three curricular components contributes to the overall makeup of the mature adult Jewish learner. Once you've mastered that curriculum, you're launched into lifelong learning. That's the third and final stage, which continues for your whole life. The pinnacle of the halachic curriculum is here perceived not as mastery of Talmud per se, but as the continuous deepening of Hergel in one's own life. The continuous deepening of engaged, thoughtful, reflective, non-rote, non-habituated practice. Pursuing this aim does necessitate intense and ongoing study of Talmud, as well as ongoing study of the rest of the curriculum to make sure you don't forget anything. But the study of the other units must also continue, so the halakhic understanding which the learner brings to practice continues to be disciplined and comprehensive, deep and fluid. Rabbi Twersky described this as a type of developing halachic antennae, so that you experience the world through a type of halachic radar, where you see things and you can see it, you know, not just the world as it is, but the world as envisioned by halacha. Now here, of course, he's echoing ideas that Rabbi Soloveitchik, his great father-in-law, had put down in the Ish Halacha, in the Halachic Man, that seminal essay by Rabbi Soloveitchik. But there's more to it. There are distinctions which, unfortunately, we can't go into now. Perhaps on a different occasion we'll be able to talk about that. But the idea that you develop these halachic antennae, this is true not only in the Bein Adam Lamakom realm. Rabbi Soloveitchik describes in one section in the Ish Halacha that you go out into nature and you look at nature, and you conceptualize the natural physical world in halachic terms. So you look, one person looks at the sunset and sees a beautiful sunset. The halachist sees Shkiat HaChama and the halachic division of the day, and the division between Chol and Kodesh, Kodesh and Chol, moving from the week into Shabbat, Shabbat into the week. You see a bubbling spring. The poet is moved to describe it dramatically and beautifully. The halachist sees through the halachic radar the halachot of mikvah, etc., etc., etc. Rabbi Twersky makes a point that it's not merely that in the physical Bein Adam Lamakom, between man and God ritualistic realm, but it's even more so true in the Bein Adam Lechavero realm, that the Rambam's point here is the necessity of hergel, of habituating yourself not to do things out of rote, is even more true and more complex in the Bein Adam Lamakom realm, Bein Adam Lechavero realm, the interpersonal realm. Because let's say lulav. When I take a lulav today, not today, when I take a lulav on Sukkot, it's the same lulav as I took last year. And it's the same lulav as I'll take next. Now, it's obviously not the same. I mean, the lulav itself is different. Last year's lulav is dried out, and I bought a new one this year. But the characteristics of a lulav, the dinim of a lulav, the components of a lulav, of an esrog, etc., they're all the same. I have to work hard to engage the deeper spiritual meaning. But in the Bein Adam Lechavero realm, that's really the case of you can never step into the same river twice. Even if you and I have some kind of interaction, whether it's you and I have an interaction today. We work in an office, standing around the water cooler. We have some kind of interaction. It's a positive interaction. It's a negative interaction. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning, we'll have the same interaction around the water cooler. But it'll never be the same action twice. It'll never... Tefillin. The same tefillin I wore... It's a better example than the love. The same tefillin I wore yesterday are the same exact boxes of tefillin I wore today as I'll wear tomorrow. But the interaction between two human beings is never the same, because each person represents an almost infinite set of variables. Each personality is made up of an almost infinite set of very complicated personality traits and proclivities and likes and dislikes, and it all has to be filtered through what kind of mood I was when I got out of bed this morning, and whether or not I had my Wheaties or my cup of coffee, whether you caught me before my cup of coffee or after my cup of coffee, and then multiply that nearly infinite set of variables with another nearly infinite set of variables, the other person I'm interacting with, whenever you have two people interacting. So you can never step into the same river twice. It's always going to be a unique circumstance, and that's why it's necessary to develop those halachic radar, the halachic antennae, so that your interactions in the interpersonal realm are infused with that sense of hergel. I mean, each of us probably, I hope, I hope each of us knows one person that we think is really a tzaddik. I don't mean, unfortunately, I don't mean a Talmid Chacham. Talmidei Chachamim are a little easier to come by than tzaddikim. Tzaddikim tend to also be Talmidei Chachamim, but not everybody that knows a lot of Torah has mastered this deeper level of really, truly mastering this. Those people that we may have encountered, those types of souls we may have encountered, so they have this in the way that they interact with other people. They have this, that the antenna are so well developed, the inculcation of Hergel, of as applied to this realm of being sensitive to other human beings, as well as being sensitive to your lulav and your tefillin and your mezuzah and your pots and pans, and that level of consciousness that's required, it demonstrates itself in the interpersonal realm in a very, very significant way. And that's also part of the halachic curriculum. That's also part of the mechanics of Torah Sheba'al Peh. That's also part of the message, to go back, just to try to summarize and to go back to where we started. Moshe kibel Torah misinai. Right? What did he get at Har Sinai? What was the text and what was the subtext? What was written black on white and what was written between the lines? What was the Torah Sheba'al Peh that went along to explain it? So it's true that Hashem says Totafot, and that's what gets written down in the Torah, and that's what gets said twice a day in Shema. But Moshe says, Mazeh, what's Totafot? So you need a Torah Sheba'al Peh. You need a Torah Sheba'al Peh to explain what Totafot is. But the Torah Sheba'al Peh is also to explain, what does it mean, Ve'ohavta l'reicha kamocha? And what does it mean, how people should interact? And what does it mean about the relationship between a husband and a wife? I know that, for many years, when I taught in yeshivot that catered to the American crowd, the kids that come to study here, there are always kids that wanted to study Hilchot Kibud Av Ve'Em. They've been, it's the first time often that they're away from their parents, and they're going to be going back at the end of the year or the end of 2 years back to their parents, and it's something they want, and it's like a legitimate thing. It's a worthy thing to study, and it's, I guess, it says something positive about them that they think that they want to learn that. But there's a problem, because what do? You open up the Shulchan Aruch, and if you've ever had an opportunity to look at the few simanim of Kibud Av Ve'Em in the Shulchan Aruch, it's, oh my goodness, like if we would only do that, we'd be in a lot of trouble. You certainly have to do the halachot in the Shulchan Aruch, but you can't only do that, because it gives you the dry black on white obligations and prohibitions of Kibud Av Ve'Em. You can't sit in your parents' chair, and you have to, help them out if they're in a bad way, and you can never hit your parents, and all of the black on white halachot of Kibud Av Ve'Em. But anybody that would study that and think that is the extent of Kibud Av Ve'Em, you'd be missing the whole Torah Sheba'al Peh. You'd be missing the whole sense of what does it mean to, how you should interact with your parents, and what you owe your parents, and what a healthy parent-child relationship looks like. Those are the kinds of things that can't be written down black on white in a sif in the Shulchan Aruch. Those are the components of Hergel. Those are the components of Hergel as applied to the Ben Adam L'chaveiro realm as well. And that's also part of the mechanics of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. And balancing this tension between the black on white halacha and how we ought to live our life and what does it mean to put it into practice, that's really challenging. Because even though hopefully we each know a lot of Talmidei Chachamim, and hopefully we each know one or two tzaddikim, we also know a lot of people that get all of the details right black on white, whatever brand or stripe of Judaism they subscribe to, from left to right to center. But yet they're unfortunately missing the hergel, right? Making it come alive, making it mean something, making it inform not just how they carry out the ritual and the practice, but what kind of human being they are, what kind of society they're helping create, what kind of world they're trying to repair. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that we lost a great man this week in with the passing of Rav Yehuda Amital from Yeshivat Har Etzion here in Gush Etzion, just a very short distance from my own house. And, you know, online you can find many different tributes to him, and they all, in their own way, address this point of what does it mean to make the Torah mean something in the world? What does it mean to make it mean something in a state where Jews are trying to control their own affairs? And what does it mean to make it mean something in the world? So for a sense of what, what these ideas looked like in the life of a real person, so you can look online for some of those tributes to somebody that really made that happen. In everybody's life, it's useful to have a role model for these things, specifically because they're not something that you could ever learn from a book, but only from an actual live human being. In all cases, it's, again, his name was, I'll just put it here, Rav Yehuda Amital. If you Google him, you will find plenty of links to these tributes, etc. In all cases, as we come to an end, it's always important to say that it's a great zchut and a great it's a great pleasure and a great privilege to be able to learn Torah with people. And wherever you may be, I'll also say that it's for us, for Rabbi Bravender and myself, Rabbi Rausman, and all the people at Web Yeshiva, I think there's something interesting that's happened in the last number of weeks, where we see this really interesting thing, of relationships developing, not just between ourselves and our students. That's something that we've always had. But amongst students who've never met in the real world. Somebody sitting in Hawaii and somebody sitting here in Eretz Yisrael to the north of Poland. And to see those real human relationships playing out across this technology which can be sometimes so dehumanizing, but to see relationships really developing of people really not just interacting and learning from each other, but really, Baruch Hashem, loving each other and taking care of each other and being concerned with each other and trying to help each other, I think that's a special thing. I think it says something about all of us, but I think it also says something about the potential for the Torah that we've studied together to help us get to that next step of all these things we've been talking about tonight. In all cases, I hope we will meet again I hope we will meet again in the real world, in the virtual world. I hope that we'll all be healthy and have an opportunity to learn Torah again. That's my email. I just put up again. You can be in touch about this or about anything else until we pick up again during Chodesh Elul. So everyone should have a good Bein Hazmanim. You should sign up for the Tisha B'Av learning. Go to the website, the homepage, webyeshiva.org. Sign up for the Tisha B'Av learning that we'll have on Tisha B'Av, the live shiurim on Tisha B'Av, the explanation of the keynote and other shiurim. And we will continue again in Elul.